The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
If you have a Bible, you can turn or tap to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we'll read the whole psalm. Look at that this morning. Alex, I told you I'd preach on 2 Timothy 2. Psalm 45, if you need a title, it's a match made for heaven. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme, and I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. And your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him, and the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she has led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated, please, and I'll pray. Let's pray together. Our God, whenever we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to remember the glorious content of it and the great goal to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us now to understand it? Would you bless us with your spirit that we might see the glories of Jesus Christ? Would you bless now the preaching of your word? Attend it with the spirit of power and unction that we would see Jesus, that we'd be transformed into his likeness, and that we would love his bride. Lord, we pray that you would do this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Brother, it's always a privilege to come back to Greenville Seminary. I want to encourage you that you're at the right school. So keep pressing on and do so in submission to the Lord with a view to serving him. Psalm 45 is what we're looking at this morning. This past summer, I had the privilege of officiating two weddings, or co-officiating one, officiating another, and attending several more. And most of the time, I think you can agree, most of the time we enjoy going to weddings, especially when they're between two believing, a man and a woman. I think we have to clarify that today, don't we? Two believing people eligible to be married. They come together. It's a wonderful time, isn't it? And you see the groom, usually when they're marrying in their younger years, you see the groom there in his youthful strength and in his handsome tuxedo or whatever suit he is. And there comes the bride in her glistening, brilliant white gown. And it's just a wonderful little taste, isn't it, of glory, of the glory to come. But I don't know if you've noticed that there's always, often, in America at least, there's often someone at the wedding who does certain things that if it was anyone else, it would be a complete breach of wedding etiquette. And it's not the pastor. It's the photographer. You notice that the photographer there, dressed in black or some sort of inconspicuous garb, walking around, standing, their eyes are open when they're praying, when people are praying, they're snapping these things. Why does this person get special privileges at the wedding? Why do we have photography? Well, it's to capture the grandeur and the majesty of that great day so that in 5, 10, 25, 35 years, you can look back to that day and then kind of recapture some of that beauty, and hopefully even to stir up some of those old affections as you go back through and look at photograph albums. Now, for those of you who don't know, a photograph album is made of paper. It's not on your phone or a computer. And so we're going to be thinking about paper today, actually, in this. Psalm 45, I want to look at it from the perspective of the scribal photographer who captures for us some of these images of this glorious celestial union between the king and his bride. And you see, even at the very beginning, he says, "My heart, it's overflowing with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." And this photographer is not some sort of impersonal third party. He wasn't just hired for the job. He has a vested interest. And what he is doing is he's capturing these images for us and then painting the picture with his inspired scribal pen. He is trying to give us something of this glory. And what he's going to do, and what we're going to look at today, is really there are going to be two sections to our photo album. And the first section is going to be a section entitled Jesus' Inherent Glory. It's Jesus' Inherent Glory. And then when we move to the second part, we're going to look at the church's inherited glory, because this is a photo album of glory. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus Christ, this is our main theme this morning. Jesus Christ and his church share in a glorious union. Jesus Christ and his church share in a glorious union. And it is absolutely critical for you all, for me, for you, as you pursue the ministry, as you seek to serve in Christ's church, you must keep this view of Christ in your mind and in your heart. This glorious, majestic, victorious, conquering Jesus, who then gives to his church the glory that is hers. And the reason you must keep this into your hearts and in your minds is because when you, by God's grace, if you find yourself in the trenches as you pastor, as you shepherd, as you serve, as you teach, the church doesn't always look like this. The church doesn't always look like this. You need to remember, however, that the bridegroom always looks like this, and that the church shall look like this. So these are things you need to keep in your hearts and keep in your minds. Andrew Bonar, commenting on this psalm, said this, that this psalm is earth taught by heaven to sing of heaven's infinite love to man. That this psalm is a prelude to the new song. Every clause in it is melody. Every thought in it is sublimity. But it is just such as we might expect to be breathed forth when the theme on hand was the Messiah, the Mighty One, appearing as King and Bridegroom. So we're going to look at four different snapshots of Jesus and his glory, and then three little snapshots of the church and her inherited glory. I'll try to fit it into the time that we have. We can say a picture is worth 1,000 words. These pictures are worth millions of words. And so we'll just look at them briefly. So first then, the Jesus' inherent glory. The first group of photos that we see here in verse 2 and following is the glory of Jesus' appearance. The scribal photographer says, "You are most handsome, more handsome than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." He moves to different parts of the glory of this bridegroom, and he first fixes his attention upon the bridegroom's face. Fairer than anyone. And this is language that kind of echoes of the sanctified boasting of the beloved in Song of Solomon when she's asked the question, you know, what's different? What's different in your beloved? How is he different from other men? And she says, well, I want you to consider, if you're walking through the woods and, you know, I'm stepping on pine cones over here, I'm hungry and there are only acorns all over the ground, but then you stumble upon an apple tree loaded down with fruit. A tree that can give you sustenance, a tree that can satisfy you, a tree that will give you fruit sweet to the taste. That's what my beloved is like. He's different from everyone else. And we see in his face, he is just the most glorious, handsome, regal of men. His lips are lips that we learn he spoke like no one ever spoke. Grace poured upon him. From him came the words of grace and truth. From him, as a great prophet, came forth the will of God for our salvation. And in his majesty, the appearance of his majesty, he's the thing of dreams. the preeminent knight in shining armor, if you will, the one that all the little girls want to come in and have save them from their despair. This is who Jesus is. And I think in a sense, if you take the Psalms in some context, I know Palmer Robertson did some work in this, in a sense, it's interesting to look at Psalm 45 as the answer to a question asked at the end of Psalm 44, where you see the psalmist there says, "Awake, Lord, why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself, don't reject us. Why do you hide your face?" And then we see this triumphant, majestic, glorious warrior riding forth for the sake of his bride. That's who Jesus is, the great bridegroom, glorious in his appearance. Well, a second aspect of a second snapshot here is that the king, the bridegroom, is glorious in his work. He's glorious in his work. Look at the character of this work. As he rides out in majesty, he's riding victoriously. He's riding triumphantly. And this is no base imperialism. This isn't the conquest of a Caesar or of an Alexander. This isn't the military-industrial complex trying to stretch out its tentacles. This is the king riding out for victory, riding out for the victory and glory of his Father, riding out for the good of his church, conquering not as a tyrant, but as a deliverer. One of the reasons you need to keep this kind of image of Jesus in your hearts and minds as you study, as you lead your wives, as you serve in the church, is you must remember that in the chaos that is our world, in the insanity that is our world, in the stupidity that is our world, that the reign of Jesus Christ is not merely unaffected, it is active, it is real. He is presently reigning from the throne of heaven right now. Now, you might disagree with me eschatologically. We can talk later if you want to. But you have to believe in this glorious, triumphant Jesus Christ. The character of his work is good. The effect of his work. Look what he does as he rides out in victory. His right hand is teaching him awesome deeds. His arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under him. You see, the effect of his riding forth in victory is to subdue people, to subdue the nations, to curb their rebellion. And he does so as he pierces their hearts with the arrows of his conviction. Have you ever been pierced by the arrows of Christ's convicting word? You see, the word, the sword is often used as that imagery, but I feel like in a sense that these arrows as they go forth, piercing, penetrating, affecting, wounding. And do you know why Jesus Christ wounds his people? He wounds them so that he might bind them back up again in his grace. Brothers, to be wounded by Christ is better to be made rich by men. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He is glorious in his work. A third snapshot of this Jesus with his inherent glory, this king and his inherent glory is the glory of his rule. The glory of his rule. Verse 6 and following, we see something more of his identity and his supreme divine authority, where we learn that the glory of his rule is that because it is not a temporary rule. It's not a rule that's merely he's setting up for some sort of centuries-long dynasty, but it's actually an eternal rule. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And now we see that this psalm, it might have had some echoes, or maybe the starting point might have been a really majestic earthly wedding. Maybe that's the imagery in the scribal photographer. But you see, this king is one with an eternal dominion. This king is one, is actually here, he is identified with divinity, one who has a throne that lasts forever. And as one who is divine, as one ruling, the quality of his rule is one of absolute perfect righteousness. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Brothers, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reigns from heaven, he is a king of grace. Amen and amen. He is also a king of righteousness. And what we need to remember, and what you need to store up in your own hearts and think about it for yourselves, Jesus Christ, because he is a king of grace, because he is a king of glory, he hates wickedness. And the wickedness that is perpetuated in our own lives and in our world is first and foremost an affront against this great king. And it is this great king who has been the one given that great day of appointment. He will come and judge the world. Do not be afraid to declare these things as it is appropriate to do so. Jesus Christ loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He has an eternal rule. He has a righteous rule. But what's also an amazing aspect here is he has a legitimate rule. He is no usurper. He's not the one who thrust himself into the kingship. It was given to him. Look at what the wording is here in verse 7, the second part of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. You see, here we see not merely has this bridegroom, this kingly bridegroom, been declared as divine. He is the God sitting on an eternal throne, but now we see him distinct from the divine because God has anointed him as well. This is nothing other than, no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by God, set apart for the kingship, set apart for the priesthood, full of gladness and joy, the one who possessed the Spirit beyond or without measure. And if you, by grace, come into the presence of this one, glorious in his appearance, glorious in his work, glorious in his rule, by grace, you come in. What is the fragrance that will meet you? It's the sweetness, the pleasantness of all of these spices and all of the fragrance of his anointing. It's pictured, it's kind of reminiscent, isn't it, of that special holy anointing oil? Well, Jesus is a fragrant Savior to his people, isn't he? Glorious in his rule. But the last thing I want to show you, a snapshot of Jesus before I apply this and move on to the second part, is that for a king like this is not, he is too wonderful, too glorious to be alone, isn't he? I want to show you how this king, lastly, a snapshot, the king is glorious in his company. Look who attends him. Look at his attendants. Look at the heavenly court. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. You see, this king is situated in the most lavish of places, where those materials so valuable to men, ivory and gold, they're just common things that they see all around them. Hopefully you should be thinking, this is that glorious temple imagery, new heavens and new earth imagery. This is a place fit for a king of this glory. His courtiers there, perhaps angels, perhaps glorified men. Not exactly sure exactly what is being referred to here, but it's the imagery of the court. But the crown jewel for Jesus, who is it? It's the princess. It's the queen being led to her, to himself, rather, the queen, at your right hand standing, the queen in gold from your Ophir. I want to pause here and ask you a question, make you think about something. I wonder if you've ever had this interaction before where maybe someone's been teaching about doctrine and setting forth a certain truth, or setting forth, as I've tried to do here, the Lord Jesus. And if you haven't already, you will be faced with this question. Someone will come to you and say, okay, that's fine. What do I do? What do you want me to do? Well, what's the point of a photo album? What's the point? Would you imagine anyone sitting down and flipping through the pictures of your wedding and then saying, okay, what's the purpose of this? What do I do? You know what you do? Gaze at this king. Consider him, adore him, let this image of him stir up your affections. And I'll tell you what, that image, that vision and perception of glory, it will influence all the things that we should do. It's not going to tell you, certainly, particularly, how do you deal with this conflict or how should you keep the Sabbath. No, but this vision of glory is what informs all of those things. That's why there's virtue in and of itself by setting forth Christ before yourself and before your people. Years ago, I was listening to a little four-part series by Bill Shishko. He used to teach Reformed pastor here about preaching. It's actually one of the things that the Lord used to call me into ministry. And he read a quotation from Cotton Mather, which has shaped my own approach to preaching tremendously in the last 12 or 13 years. And this is what Cotton Mather writes. He says, "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men, to display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God." That's what this psalm does for us in a unique way, setting before you the unique, glorious perfections and offices of Jesus, the Son of God. So what do you do? What's the point? Here's Cotton Mather's last purpose of preaching. It's to attract the souls of men, to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with Him. Setting forth Christ in His glory, as the Spirit loves to do and takes that word and applies it to the heart, it will and shall attract His people to Him and bring them into a state of everlasting friendship. And maybe we could even sharpen and strengthen Cotton Mather's language, a state of everlasting marital bliss with Him. Well, I told you I've been to a lot of weddings this past summer. I'm sure you've been to some. And I wonder, have you ever been to a wedding? Have you ever been to a wedding where the groom made the bride look good? It's if you're married, you know the right answer to that question. I've never seen a time where it's not the bride dazzling in her beauty who's never been more the picture of woman being the glory of man. It's the bride who makes the groom look good, isn't it? All husbands, nod your heads, yes. But you see, when it comes to Christ and His church, the roles are reversed, isn't it? The roles are reversed. Because it's Jesus, it's the bridegroom who beautifies, who clothes, who cleanses His bride so that He might present her to Himself perfect, without spot and blemish. That's why I've said that the church, unlike Jesus, who has inherent glory, the church in her glorious union with Jesus has an inherited glory. And I want to show you three different snapshots of this church's glory, the bride's glory. So we've gone about halfway through our photo album, and we've come to a little section here, and I want you to imagine you've gone to a Snapfish and you've put together a nice wedding album, and this little section is entitled "How Did We Meet? How did you meet?" And it's looking into the story of how did the bride come to know her bridegroom. What is the story behind all of this? As we first look at the church's inherited glory, we're going to look at her story of grace. We love to tell this, don't we? Maybe we want to be macho and not really talk about it. But ladies love to, how did you meet? How did it come about? How did He propose? All of these things. And if you could talk to the church as a personified individual, how did you meet? Here's what we should say. Well, I met my bridegroom first by the hearing of the message. Look at verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. How glorious it is that Jesus sends forth His word and He calls His bride to hear. He calls His bride to open up her ear, which is the gateway to her heart. And then He calls her to depart, to leave, even to forsake who she was, where she was. And you should think of this imagery here, the imagery, I think, from Ezekiel 16, where it's the Lord who comes to His fledgling, abandoned little bride, wallowing in blood, left alone, Israel. And He says to her in her blood, live, live. And that is exactly how the church meets her bridegroom. It's through the hearing of the gospel, the hearing of grace. And that call, that's how it all begins. That call always leads to the second aspect here of forsaking. How did you meet? I heard the call of the gospel. I followed the call of the gospel. And it says, forsake your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. We're called to leave the world. We're called to leave even our own lives. We're called to take up the cross and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's difficulty there, isn't it? We can't ever pretend. This is part of the burden of the gospel. We call people, yes, to freedom and to liberty from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of Satan. But there can be a great cost. There's always a great cost. But for such glory and for such a perfect bridegroom, how could she not leave these things? If you've not already, brothers, I don't want to bind your consciences, but I'm going to do everything I can short of that. You must read Thomas Chalmers' little article on the expulsive power of a new affection. Read it. You must replace what you've called people away from with something better. And this is the great deficiency of moralism and of liberalism and empty gospel or empty Bible preaching. We must call sinners away from things, but you can't just let them walk in a barren wasteland of nothingness. That's not repentance. That's folly. You must call them to forsake sin and then endeavor after Jesus Christ. You must call the harlot to leave the brothel, but then to follow her husband. And Jesus is a glorious husband. That's how they met. It's the hearing of grace and the forsaking of everything. And then the result is the result of glory. That's where the king will desire her beauty. It's the beauty that Jesus desires, the contrition and the humility that his grace effects. And what does it lead to? It leads to the life of a gracious, gracious submission to the Lord. Look at what he says. The king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Therefore, bow to him. Bow to him. It is an ugly thing when the church does not bow to her Savior. It is an ugly thing when a wife does not submit to her husband. It's an uglier thing when a husband doesn't lead his wife. But Jesus never fails. And when the church follows after her bridegroom, it's a glorious witness to the world. And the effect is that Tyre, the Gentiles, the nations will be drawn. They'll be drawn to follow as well. Her story of grace. Second aspect here then of the church's inherited glory is we look then at her robes of beauty. Look at the robes of her beauty. This is what the bridegroom has given. She is glorious in her chamber. This is verse 13. The robes are interwoven with gold. They're many colored. She's led to the king. You can see in your mind's eye just this dazzling gold-threaded garment. And is it allegorical to say that these are the very robes of the righteousness of Jesus that he freely gives to sinners? Is not this what we need? You see, Jesus doesn't call people out of sin so that they can walk about cleansed but naked. This is why I love that little statement made. The active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. We need it. We need Jesus' imputed righteousness to us, received by that faith. And it is the dazzling wedding garment that we need to appear in his presence. And it's that glorious garment that he gives freely because he was stripped, crucified, humiliated. He gave up his life. The final act of his perfect obedience, so that his bride, so that you, so that his church might be covered and clothed. And if these things are true, and they are, the response then is that with moroseness, with coldness, with pessimism, we serve our Lord. With joy and gladness, they're led along. You all, I'm going to bind your consciences again. There's another great book you should read. It's called The Everlasting Righteousness by Horatius Bonar. It's the best beginning of a book I think I've ever read. The conscience of the 16th century betook itself to the righteousness of God. That's what we need. And it will break the bonds of tyranny. It'll break the bonds of oppression. It'll break the bonds of Satan. And it will lead to joy and gladness as you serve the king. And yes, there will be sorrow. Yes, there will be hardship. Yes, there will be cross-bearing. Yes, there will be a night of weeping. But listen, joy comes in the morning. And he even gives us times of it in this life. Dare I say that to a room of Presbyterians? It's true. This is how the church should rejoice in the presence of her king. And a last snapshot of this great church of her inherited glory is that as she enters into this marital union, perhaps this is an appendix to the photography. This is maybe a follow-up visit from the photographer. He's come back about 4 or 5 years later. How are they doing? And all there is flourishing. There is a hope for eternity. This is what the bridegroom gives to his bride. It's a hope for eternity. In the place of your father shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth, and I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations. You see, as the church enters into union with her Savior, there's a promise of an enduring family, an enduring legacy. The offspring will be those who stand and will be made royal and be the preserved seed for the glory of Christ. And yes, there's a mixture of imagery here, isn't it? There's a splitting out here. But this is the hope, this is the covenant promise of the God of God's people, that his seed will stand, his seed will arise, his seed will be glorious. They will have an enduring family, an enduring promise, an enduring legacy. Their names will be remembered forever. Isn't this what the Babel builders wanted? Isn't that why they banded together? Let's build this big old structure. Let's build this tower. Why? To make a name for ourselves. And we know that name has rotted because the reputation of the unrighteous will rot. But here we see that true glory, inherited glory from Christ, actually gives an enduring legacy, an enduring honor for the people of God. The glory of Christ, inherent to himself. The glory of the church, inherited, given as a gift. I ask you a question that I mentioned at the beginning. Does the church look like this? Well, I'll answer that with this question. Does a marriage always look like its wedding day? That's why we take pictures. We remember. We go back. We have our affections stirred. This is why you must go back to this Savior time and time and time and time and time again, because it's for his glory that you must serve a church that doesn't always quite live up to this image, but it is a church that will one day, by his grace and because of his power, because of the merits of his work and his obedience, his sacrifice, his continuing intercession, will stand with this image more than abundantly realized. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we're so grateful to you for these pictures. Pictures of glory. And we ask you that you would bless it for its intended purpose, that our hearts would be stirred just as the scribal photographer was, that our hearts would be overflowing with a pleasant theme, that our verses, the song of our lives, would be addressed to the King, that we would be those who freely boast in our husband, the great King, the Lord Jesus. I pray that as these brothers study, as they serve in your church, as they seek that work that you're calling them to do, as they submit to your will, that it would be out of a love for Christ and out of a desire to see your church beautified, that they would labor, that you would keep them from ambition and from discouragement, and that you would remember us all for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.